Now, brethren, it's our privilege to be served by Brother our Jesuit, who will speak to us on the topic, Instruments of Ministry. Brother Jesuit.
Thank you, brother. We appreciate the privilege of being here amongst you. We bring you bundles of love and greetings from your brethren in Chicago. We're very happy to be here. Back home, why they have a convention at the same time, as you probably know. We're very happy to be here because we've attended the last 55 years in Chicago on Decoration Day. And so we kind of broke the tradition, and we're here. And I don't know if the folks back home are as happy as we are. The more on the personal side, my children, Paul and Priscilla Jesuit, Val and Andy Weeks, wanted to be remembered, as well as my sister, Ruth Mitchell, to the brethren here. And then we had one person that she particularly said. She says, if anybody asks about me, Art, she says, I have a lot of friends and the relatives there. And if anybody asks about me, tell them I'm doing just fine. And keep it simple. Don't overdo it. You know who I'm talking about? Mr. Joy Campbell. So you have her love also. Instruments of ministry. What are instruments of ministry? How are they used? Or rather, how should they be used? And for what purpose? Who uses them? And what does the instruction manual tell us about their proper care and usage? Instruments are tools or implements, and when they're used in rendering a particular service. And with the handout that you've got in front of you, I think you already know in what direction I'm headed. The furniture and its significance is quite familiar to all of you. It's these little insignificant pieces of or instruments around this furniture that we're going to zero in on. As an opening scripture, let's look at Romans 6:13. 6:13 of Romans. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourself unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. We're not only instruments of righteousness unto God, but we will endeavor to show by our lesson that we are instruments of sacrifice unto our God. To begin with, it's our consecration, and that's the will of God concerning us according to 1 Thessalonians 4:3. 1 Thessalonians 4:3, and there it says, for this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication and so on. This actually begins, as it were, at the brazen altar, which represents the ransom sacrifice of our Lord Jesus. This is where we begin, is a progressive or a tentative justified condition, enabling us to respond to the high calling of God. And you know that immediately after, every detail of our consecrated life is amply provided for. I like that scripture in Ephesians 2:10. 2:10, where it says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. But let's start zeroing in before our time runs out, and let's begin with the brazen altar, and you see that on your handout. In Exodus 27:3, we learned that the typical instruments identified with the brazen altar were as follows. 27:3, and this is from Leather, incidentally. And thou shalt make it pans, and to receive its ashes, and its shovels, and its basins, and its flesh hooks, and its fire pans. All the vessels thereof shall be made of copper. Now pans were to receive the ashes. The shovels were undoubtedly to lift the hot ashes into the pans. The basins were to catch some of the blood to be used upon the altar. The flesh hooks were used for flaying or for skinning of animals, for separating certain parts and for exposing more of the flesh to the fire. Another instrument of ministry, although not specifically mentioned in Exodus and Leviticus, but associated with the brazen altar, was the knife, or knives, for the slaying of the animals. For us as the antitypical priesthood, being consecrated and dedicated for the future work of blessing mankind, these instruments take a very special and a very significant meaning. Upon accepting us, God figuratively uses the knife. He slays us and receives, as it were, our blood, figuratively, in the basins, to be used in due time for the bringing of the world of mankind into at one moment with Him. Now, the merit we know does not lie in our blood at all, but only in that of our Lord Jesus, whose righteousness, having been imputed to us, made our response to the high calling of God possible. By way of this justification, we became, as it were, clean animals, suitable for the offering upon God's altar. Our Father's chief concern is seen to be the complete destruction of this consecrated flesh, by a variety of ways and by various means. He and we ourselves use these instruments to accomplish this end. There's another instrument in use here, too, and that's the flesh hooks. A good description of the flesh hook is given in 1 Samuel 2:13 and 14. 2:13 and 14. And if you can picture it as a three-prong arrangement on the end of a pole, curved backward, with a blade for cutlery purposes. The priests needed such an instrument so that they might bring the flesh on the altar closer to the hot coals, or draw it back when necessary, always being careful that the sacrifice be not consumed too quickly. Would this not beautifully picture the various trials, the various besetments, disappointments, and so on that befall us as new creatures, where our flesh is exposed to the fire, to the trials, until the carcass is completely consumed upon the altar or outside of the camp? 1 Peter 4:12. Beloved, think it not strange, that's 1 Peter 4:12, not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing has happened unto you. How important it is that as priests, we never use this instrument, this flesh hook, to push the sacrifice of our brethren too close to the hot coal, or perhaps pull it away from their sacrificing by our words or perhaps by our actions. An excellent example would be that of the comforters of Job. His three comforters didn't alleviate any of his misery and grief. They just added to it, bringing the heat of trial to almost unbearable proportions. Let's take heed, use extreme caution, how we use this instrument. Now let's look at another implement associated with the brazen altar, and that's the fire pan. A pan to receive the residue of ashes from the burning of whatever was being burned on the altar. We know that the ashes have both a symbolic and figurative connotation. In the Old Testament times, it was customary to burn captured cities, as you remember, and reduce them to ashes, indicating complete destruction. And we have examples of this in Sodom, Gomorrah, and Tyre. Job likened the saying of false comforters, if you remember, in Proverbs, as the Proverbs of Ashes. He called his comforters Proverbs of Ashes in Job 13 and 12. Then we had sitting in ashes and to scatter them upon one's body as a symbol of mourning, humiliation, and repentance. Each day, a Levitical priest removed the ashes that remained after the burning of the animal sacrifices, and he took them to a clean place outside of the camp. Leviticus 6, 9 to 11, if you like a little notation there. Leviticus 6, 9 to 11. Now, according to Numbers, the 19th chapter, we read about a red cow without defect or blemish, and upon which no yoke had come, was also slaughtered and burned outside of the camp. Note this, that both of these sacrifices had their ashes deposited in the same clean place. But there was obviously a difference between these two. The red heifer was not an offering, as no part of the offering on the brazen altar, and it wasn't any part of it eaten by the priest. It was not killed by the priest, nor was its blood taken into the holy. What happened to the red heifer was that it was slain outside the camp of Israel and was burned completely to ashes. And as we mentioned, ashes from both the sacrifices, the one on the brazen altar and this one, was deposited in the same clean place. As under priests, we gather these ashes into a heap as remembrances of the thorough dedication and services and faithfulness unto death of the ancients, as well as those of our brethren that we remember that have gone before us. These lessons of faithfulness of our brethren serve as a valuable lesson to all of us, as we strive daily to fulfill our consecration, a sacrifice acceptable to our Heavenly Father. The shovels were used for scraping together any of the scattered ashes into the fire pan. That was one of the vessels made of copper and used, as we already mentioned, for the purpose of carrying live coals, for burning incense, or carrying away the snuff, which is the residue of the trimmed lamps, wicks of the lamps, which we'll get to shortly. It is important that we, as instruments of ministry, carry live coals of zeal, so that by our example, our brethren also offer up sweet-smelling sacrifices. These glowing coals were more of what we refer to as charcoal that resulted from the slow burning, supervised wood burning. Charcoal was not only used to warm oneself back in those days, but also for cooking, and it was used for smelting and refining of metals. The use of charcoal for smelting and refining apparently gave rise to this proverb, which I'm sure you remember: kindness toward an enemy is like coals of fire upon his head. It softens his anger and brings out the good in him. This should be our aim. This should be our desire. And you'll find references to that in Proverbs 25:22, as well as Romans 12 and 20. Let's move on to our next piece of furniture with its instruments. We find this in Exodus 30, 18 to 21. Thou shalt make a laver of brass, copper, and its foot also of copper, to wash withal. And thou shalt put it between the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar. And then thou shalt put water therein, for Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands, their feet therein, when they go into the tabernacle. Here between the brazen altar and the door of the tabernacle was the laver. It was made of polished copper, and it was a receptacle for water. And here the priests washed before entering the tabernacle. Now there's nothing in Scripture concerning any instruments connected with the laver as we have with the other furniture. However, I have difficulty seeing this beautiful copper laver set in the middle of the court without seeing a basin, a pitcher, and a towel. You could say that this is kind of my own translation here. Surely the priests did not wash their hands and feet in the laver itself. I don't picture this polluting the waters for the others. Couldn't you see a basin in which to wash one's feet? A pitcher to scoop the water out of the laver and put it into the basin? A towel in which to dry one's hands and feet? Or do you prefer the thought that they washed in the laver itself, they air-dried their hands, stood on one foot and let that one dry and then step on the dry ground and put the other foot in? Isaiah 52:11 says, "Depart, depart, ye, go ye out from thence. Touch not the unclean thing. Go ye out of the midst of her. Be ye clean that bear the vessels of the Lord." When you look at the instruments of the labor, illustrated on your handout, don't you think a more fitting lesson for us would be that of reflecting purity and cleanliness and putting away all the filthiness of the flesh? This is true whether they who serve would be priests or even Levites, for all were admonished to cleanse themselves or cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and the spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord. 2 Corinthians 7:1. This washing at the laver is accomplished every day, even after entering the holy condition. The washing of the feet, so necessary for cleansing from the defilement we may have encountered in our walk through this world. There may be no outward failure, maybe only a lack of that spiritual vigor that would keep us unspotted from the world. Nevertheless, there must be a washing. Maybe only a lack of that spiritual vigor that would keep us unspotted from the world. Nevertheless, there must be a washing, a cleansing that takes place. And who of us does not feel the need for washing? The priest was instructed to wash his hands and feet before offering sacrifices or before entering the holy or most holy. It reminded him that imperceptibly he had gathered dirt, defilement, that now needed the application of water. Doesn't this seem to be the lesson of John, the 13th chapter, where Jesus washes his disciples' feet? There was no glaring error here that had taken place, but that which hindered full communion with their Lord. Just as the cares of this world, the deceitfulness perhaps of riches, and this is mentioned particularly, we've noticed in our manna for April the 8th, and expresses it very well, where he mentions, at first, a very slight departure from the narrow way of sacrifice. Only a looking back, perhaps, with a sigh for the things behind. A little slowing up of speed in the race that is set before us. We want to be aware, be on guard, not to take for granted the blessed communion we have with our Lord, watchful so that his communion goes on undisturbed. That we not only wash our hands and feet constantly, but as instruments of ministry, we carry pure water in our basins and in our pitchers. That not only we serve and assist in ministering to our brethren, that they also may see our clean moral characters. As it is necessary for a thorough cleansing of our natural bodies that we wash with pure water, so much the more is it necessary to the cleansing of our moral characters, that we have the pure water of divine truth and not our own muddy, polluted conclusions at times. How important then is the truth, and how much meaning we find in our dear Redeemer's prayer to the Father on our behalf, where he says, "Sanctify them through thy word. Thy word is truth." Let us not attempt to sanctify ourselves or others through any other washing than this. Let us not be satisfied with anything short of the pure water, the pure word of God for this cleansing. And let us not forget to assist one another with a white linen towel so that none become contaminated again, stepping back onto the dirty earth. As we look into the first compartment of the tabernacle, we see and proceed to examine one of the most beautiful pieces of furniture and its utensils. This one was beaten out of a solid piece of gold with seven branches, each of which had an almond-shaped lamp. And actually, there were seven lamps in all. And that represented the complete church, from the head, Jesus, to the very last members. We like the scripture in Revelation 1:20. 1:20, where the Lord says that the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. It was the one church with seven stages and were symbolized by the seven congregations of Asia Minor. So the lampstand represented the entire church of the firstborn, the true church whose names are written in heaven, the true light bearers, the royal priesthood. The workmanship of the lampstand was exceptionally beautiful. As you remember, a flower and a fruit, a flower and a fruit, following in succession, representing the true church, both beautiful and fruitful from first to last. The source of the light emanating from the lamp was from olive oil, beaten or refined. And the lamps were kept always burning. The oil, as you know, was symbolic of the Holy Spirit, and its light represented the holy enlightenment, the spirit of truth. The light was for the benefit of the priests only. Others were not permitted to see or profit from this light. How beautifully this represents the spirit or mind of God given to the enlightened church in the deep things of God, things entirely hidden from natural man. Listen to 1 Corinthians 2:14. 1 Corinthians 2:14. But the rational man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. Even though he may be a believer, a Levite, none but the truly consecrated, the royal priesthood, are permitted to see into the deeper light that's hidden in the holy. The priests, the consecrated body of Christ, always have access. It's that it is their right and their privilege. And it was really intended for them. I like Hebrews 9:6 in this context. Hebrews 9:6. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. The Levite class cannot see it because of the veil of human mindedness that exists between them and the sacred things. The lamps were to be trimmed and replenished by the high priest every morning and every evening. So our high priest is daily filling us more and more with the mind of Christ, trimming off the dross of the old nature, the wick through which the Holy Spirit operates. On occasion, a problem arises, and that's when the wick was no longer submerged in the oil. Even though some of the oil still remained in the wick, there was no fresh inflow of oil, the picture being a lack of the Holy Spirit. Or the wick perhaps begins to unravel, causing too much carbon residue to build up, and then the frequent trimming is necessary and is a must. At times, smoke with perhaps a disagreeable odor begins to fill the air. No one notices it when the lamp is burning brightly. It's just when you go in your house many times, the light is burning, but you sure wake up when the light don't go on. The bulb is burned out. Likewise here. It begins the dimmer, perhaps. The wick begins to flicker, the light, and the smoke apparently rises up, and perhaps there is a real problem here. Exodus 25:37-38. 25:37-38, and there it says, And thou shalt make seven lamps thereof, and they shall light the lamps thereof, that they may give light over and against it, and the tongs thereof, the snuffer thereof, and the snuff dish shall be of pure gold. Here are the instruments connected with the lampstand. You can see them around your lampstand there. I've taken the liberty of adding a pitcher here, the vessel that holds the oil to fill the lamps. Kind of a natural conclusion with me. Then a tweezer and a pincher, or pinchers you could call them, and that was used to draw up the wick when it was necessary for trimming off the superfluous residue. Now, the Hebrew word for snuffer is a cutting instrument for removing the snuff from the wicks of the lamps on the golden stand, lampstand. Now, modern-day definition of a snuffer is usually like a cone on the end of a handle that snuffs it out. But the situation was different back then. Judging from the Hebrew term, it was devised as a double cutting edge, if you look it up. We think of it as kind of a pair of scissors, but not exactly, because it was a little different from the way you can tell on your handout. But it was used to trim off the residue. The snuff dish was made of gold, a tray resembling a fire pan or a little small shovel used for catching the snuff from the lamp wick. What are we doing with all these instruments connected with the lampstand? Are we using them? There is but one way to obtain the Holy Spirit, and that is from the Lord himself and upon his terms. In order to continue to receive a fresh supply, we need to look into our covenant with the Lord, to our zeal for him and the truth, to our loyalty for the principles of righteousness. With a pitcher of oil, the Holy Spirit, we help keep the lamps of our brethren filled. That is, by sharing with one another the truths that we have, and to keep our lights burning, our lamps burning brightly. The Holy Spirit illuminating the Scriptures to their minds, so they may also indeed shine forth brightly. The lifting and trimming of the wick is also included here, in our picture, as how we can assist our brethren by an exchange of thoughts, admonitions, corrections, as we see them through their struggles. Then in the holy, on the right side, on the north side, stood the table of showbread. And that's illustrated on the left side of your sheet. A wooden table overlaid with gold, and upon which were placed 2 piles, 12 cakes of unleavened bread with frankincense on the top of each pile. Leviticus 24, 6 and 7. 24, 6 and 7 of Leviticus. And thou shalt set them in 2 rows, 6 in a row upon the pure table before the Lord. And thou shalt put frankincense upon each row, that it might be on the bread for a memorial, even an offering made by fire unto the Lord. The bread was proper for only the priests to eat. It was holy, and it was renewed every seventh or Sabbath day. The golden table, which held the showbread, represented the church as a whole. Jesus and his apostles, all the sanctified in Christ who hold forth the word of life. Exodus 25, 23 to 30. Exodus 25, 23 to 30. We'll not read all of this. We'll just give you a little excerpt. Besides giving us the size and the construction of the table itself in this passage, it mentions dishes, spoons, bowls, cover, all of which were made of pure gold. The showbread rested upon the dishes or platters. The spoons were for the measuring of frankincense and putting it on the bread. The bowl was the container for the frankincense, with the cover, of course, to preserve its potency and its aroma. We read in Exodus 25:29, and thou shalt make the dishes thereof, and the spoons thereof, and the covers thereof, and the bowls thereof, to cover with all of pure gold shalt thou make them. And Numbers 4:7 is a supporting scripture also to this. We can see this to picture another side of our consecration, and that is as our high priest uses us in the service of others by placing us in various situations where we can be best enabled to bless our brethren. The church is also represented in these 12 loaves of showbread. And if so represented, our lives must be the embodiment of the truth, the word of life. Our bodies should so be, in laying down our lives in obedience to our covenant of sacrifice. We ourselves do what? Become food for our brethren, to feed upon in the holy. In Leviticus 21, 17 and 21, we learn that the sacrifices offered upon the altar unto God were considered to be his food. In Leviticus 21, 22, we understand further that the priesthood also were partakers with him of his food. At first, it would appear that the food of the priesthood was literally that of animals slain. But the bread of God has a far deeper significance. Our God need not to feed upon these sacrifices as such, because the true significance of the term bread of his God becomes evident when we consider Psalms 50:7-14. 50:7-14. In essence, what it is saying over here, "Hear, O my people, and I will speak, O Israel, and I will testify against them. I will not reprove thee for thy sacrifice or thy burnt offerings to have been continually before me. I will take no bullock out of my house, out of thy house, nor he goats out of thy folds, for every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle on 1,000 hills. If I were hungry, I would not tell thee, for the world is mine, and the fullness thereof will I eat the flesh of bulls, or drink the blood of goats. Offer unto God thanksgiving, and pay thy vows unto the Most High." According to this, God does not desire sacrifice and offerings and burnt offerings and offerings for sin, but rather the love and thanksgiving of an obedient heart, which, as Jesus declares in Hebrews 10:7-9, and also where he mentions in Psalms 40:8, "I come to do thy will, O my God. And further, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Thy law is written within my heart." Who will deny that the faithful, loving sacrifice of Jesus was acceptable bread of his God? So also we see our faithfulness in rendering thanksgiving and praise to our God by carrying out our consecration vows unto the Most High. And it will be a food not only for God, but also for our brethren. So then, by living the Christ life, as brought out in 2 Corinthians 4:10 and 11, we will be holding forth the word of life to others. 2 Corinthians 4:10 and 11 reads like this: "Always bearing about the body of the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh." The frankincense spooned out upon each stack of bread represented what? Praise to Jehovah. This frankincense, of course, was not eaten, but offered by the priest as a memorial upon this altar, for an offering made by fire unto the Lord. The frankincense, though identified with the showbread, was in no way part of it. So the element of praise is not of itself a part of the word of life, the truth, but it's called forth. It's a result of partaking of the showbread. The antitypical priest, who has been refreshed and strengthened by the truth, as represented in the showbread, then offers up daily sacrifice, with not only frankincense as part of the composition of the incense, but the frankincense was also placed on the top of the two piles of showbread. Frankincense represents praise, adoration, appreciation, gratitude. And of course, during the holiday season, we're reminded of how the Magi brought forth gold, frankincense, and myrrh to the newborn king as their gifts of what? Praise and adoration. Let's move on in the holy to the golden altar, where incense was presented as part of the daily offering. And yearly, on the Day of Atonement, before the high priest entered into the Most Holy, The priest filled a censer with live coals from the brazen altar, and he brought it into the holy, where he sprinkled two hands full of the sweet incense beaten fine upon these burning coals. On the Day of Atonement, the priest held the censer in his hand, but in the daily offerings, the censer in which the live coals were brought from the brazen altar were set down on the incense altar. The incense burnt upon these coals representing the same consecration, but from a slightly different viewpoint. That is, as our lives come in contact with the trials of life, we yield up a sweet incense, the perfume of what? Praise and obedience to the Heavenly Father's will. It is nowhere stated as to what the instruments of ministry were used here on the incense altar. The censer, though, not called out specifically, was an instrument of ministry, and it was obviously one of the vessels used in connection with the incense altar. Now, there were two different types of censers used by the Jews, and they were identified by two different names. The one that was used daily was called M-I-K-T-E-R-E-T-H. It's better for me to spell this than to pronounce it. And is found only in two places in Scripture. 2 Chronicles 26:19 and Ezekiel 8:11. The other one used, and this was one used only on the Day of Atonement, was called M-A-C-H-T-A-H, Makta, which means something to take fire with, sometimes referred to as the fire pen in our King James Version. We learn also that the daily censer was made from copper in Numbers 16:39, whereas according to Josephus, the one that was used on a yearly basis was made of gold. The fact that it was brought into the holy on the Day of Atonement is also mentioned in Revelation 8:3-5, where it mentions another angel came and stood at the altar having a golden censer. And there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it up with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense which came with the prayers of the saints ascended up before God and out of the angel's hands, and so on. You also notice that in Tabernacle Shadows, page 17, it mentions the fact that there were censers, plural, showing the difference between the daily use and the annual use of the censers. The golden embers brought from the brazen altar were taken into the holy and were the base on which the offering of incense was placed. We see that the fire was of the same origin shown in the three separate pictures, and I'm sure you remember these, a wood fire that burned the animal's hide hoofs outside the camp, the wood fire that consumed the flesh in the court, and the wood fire or coals of fire that burned the incense upon the golden altar. In most instances, fire represents destruction. The thought connected with this censer and altar is not a fire of trouble and destruction, but rather it is a sacrificial fire, a sacrificial influence. It would be something connected with what was being offered, such as adverse influences of the Father's appointment for the very purpose of accomplishing this test or sacrifice. All of these coals of fire represent those circumstances or conditions provided by the Father for the very purpose of proving our devotion, the loyalty, and the real genuineness of our character. It was in harmony with this that our Lord offered himself in a sense of crumbling the incense upon the fiery coal. Day by day, he laid down his life, coming in contact with the experiences that served to consume his earthly nature, sending forth a sweet fragrance to the Heavenly Father. Incense was also necessary to satisfy justice, because both the incense and the blood have to do with the satisfaction of justice. Listen to Leviticus 16:13. And he shall put the incense upon the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is upon the testimony, that he die not. If the incense had not gone in before the high priest, he would not have lived, showing that unless our Lord had rendered up his human life satisfactorily, he would have forfeited his right to life. Nor can we, the members of the royal priesthood, find acceptable access into the glorious presence of our Heavenly Father beyond the second veil without the sweet incense of faith, love, obedience, praise, and our prayers have to precede us. Are we as the instruments of ministry pictured by the censer, with its coals and incense, showing the Lord and our brethren the intensity of our devotion? Is the sweet perfume of love, obedience, and praise permeating our lives? In summing up, we'd like to recap. How do we become instruments of ministry or implements of sacrifice? Implements of service. The brazen altar, its instruments, a knife, slaying of the animal, death to the flesh. Next, flesh hooks, positioning of the sacrificing, helping in the sacrificing process. Next, the basins, collecting the blood. Share with others the knowledge and the blessings of the atonement. Shovels, bringing together the lessons of the past, scooping them together. Pans, ashes collected in the pans, putting into remembrance the sacrifices of the ancient worthies and those of our brethren that have gone beyond. On the laver, its instruments, clean water. Bring clean water, pure truths. Forget your own ideas. They're good sometimes to kind of stimulate your thinking. The basin, keep the water receptacles clean and fresh. The pitcher, serve your brethren with the pure water of truth. Linen towel, humble yourself. Be ready to wash and wipe your brethren's feet. Lampstand, its instruments, 7 lamps, receptacles of the Holy Spirit. Next, tongs, help to lift the wick of others. The snuffer, help your brethren's wick stay clean and tightly woven. The snuff dish, which is not shown here, similar to the fire pan, shown by the brazen altar, only of pure gold. Next, the oil, which is the Holy Spirit that comes from above. Share it with them. And the vessel which this oil is held in sharing your knowledge, your scriptural wisdom, your spirit, with your other brethren. Table of showbread, its instruments, dishes, bread holders. We're holding forth the bread of life. The bread of life, our Lord. Hold him forth. Frankincense, praise, make it contagious. The spoon, keep your own and your brethren's spoon heaping with praise. The bowl, be a receptacle of praise that is fresh and fragrant, ever permeating the atmosphere. The golden altar, its instruments, a censer. A golden censer. By your example, help your brethren to become more zealous in serving the Lord and giving forth a sweet fragrance. You and I are instruments of ministry.
Thank you very much, Brother Jesuit.
Our dear Heavenly Father, we come into thy presence grateful to thee for thy loving kindness and tender mercies to us. We thank thee for the oneness we share in Christ and in the harvest message. We thank thee that we have a little clearer insight into thy plans and purposes through the tabernacle arrangement. We pray that by the instruments of ministry that are shown forth in the tabernacle furniture,
might instill in our hearts and in our minds a greater determination to serve Thee and our brethren with that one goal of bringing each other and ourselves closer to Thee and ultimately prove faithful to the end of our way. We're mindful of our brethren everywhere at this time, those in special need. We long for Thy glorious kingdom, and we ask for Thy continuance with us during our intermission period and in the services ahead. For we ask these many favors in and through the name of Jesus, our precious Lord and Redeemer. Amen.